Well, welcome back to Living Hope Finley Podcast. And by welcome back, I mean it's been like 2 months.
We're back.
Feels like forever.
Dave and Dewey, how's it going, guys?
It's good to be back.
Right. Amen. It's been like 2 months, right? We did end of May. We finished up the series on Romans and take a little break.
Summer break.
I think we need, Romans was huge, man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was like. It's like you need a Romans sabbatical.
Yes.
So we are starting out with Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and we learned about John the Baptist. Does it bother you that I started in 3 and didn't start with number 1?
I have been diagnosed with obsessive compulsive disorder, and I'm not just saying that. I have been diagnosed, so probably there's a tinge of
a little bit.
But no,
we skipped two whole chapters.
I think it was the right thing to do. Well,
so allow me answer the question.
Yeah.
So Christmas is coming. I don't know how many days away it is, but so I thought, let's just reserve chapters 1 and 2 for the Christmas time. And so we'll jump ahead, then jump back, and then go back in order. So
that's good.
Were you saying something after that?
Well, no, I mean, Matthew's thematic. So,
true. Yeah.
So it's not necessarily always chronological. So, although Jesus' birth did.
He was born before his ministry of that baptism.
So
hopefully people will be able to track with it.
Do you have other goals for the series through Matthew? Like, I know you've articulated some. We came off of Romans but I don't know.
Well, like you said earlier, Dave, Romans is so heavy in doctrine. It's so good. But it's just like week after week of just pounding people intellectually and stretching us. So definitely building up, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now going into Matthew, it's more relational because you're learning about a person and his teaching and the events around Jesus' arrival and his ministry. And, your heart gets touched by... Not that your heart isn't touched in Romans, but it's a different way. It's more of a relational approach. So by how Jesus interacts with people who are suffering or on the outskirts of accepted society, it just touches the heart. So just learning about the Lord and hopefully for our church that we'll grow closer in our relationship with Him. But also, I really do have hopes of spiritual revival as people get new life breathed into them, either conversion, which I've been praying for, but also... sometimes as you go in your Christian life, it can become routine, but, kind of revisiting that first love kind of out of a Revelation 2 type thing, getting back to the first love of who Christ is. So that's what I was thinking. So hopefully that will be accomplished. And I know as we just walk through the Bible and reveal Jesus to people, that will indeed happen. So we start, let's read the passage first. So why don't one of you do 3, 1 through 6, and the other do 7 through 12.
I'll start with verse 1.
So I'll start in verse 3.
Just going to play with you, Blair.
I'll start in verse 3.
Just play around with you here. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins.
But when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire."
All right, so John the Baptist just bursts on the scene here, and he's a fiery preacher. He's straight to the point, very brash, and boom, here he is. So I don't want to spend tons of time on this, but what's your guys' impression of John the Baptist just as a person? Because it's interesting that the Bible, you know, the Spirit leads Matthew to record his not only his how he lived, but also his how he dresses. So what do you guys, when you think of John the Baptist, what do you think of? What's your impression of him?
I don't know if this is about him per se, but I mean, he's a prophet. Mm-hmm. God has been silent for 400 years or so. And here he bursts on the scene and, he is a voice crying in the wilderness and, you know, and he seems to be bold, perceptive, fulfilling kind of that role of a prophetic voice, challenging people towards repentance. Seeing into people's hearts when he calls the Sadducees and Pharisees, you brood of vipers. Like,
yeah, he sees right through them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's kind of interesting how he seems to have such strong effect and power and presence, and he's not doing any miracles.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, and he doesn't seem to be somebody that's, I mean, he's dressed in camel's, maybe he's a, like, odd, maybe odd dress is attractive, but it, to your point, he's not.
There's no showmanship.
Illustrious. Yes. There's no showmanship.
I think we'll get into that a little bit later. There's definitely signs and prophecies that he's fulfilling, mm-hmm. but he's not, you know, yeah. Like you said,
miracles.
There's not a big show. Wonders. And, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he preaches in this passage, seems to be just some themes that we studied together: repentance, baptism, obviously John preaching, confession of sin, and the fulfillment of prophecy too. So this particular section, this is what is really being hammered here. So let's talk about that. Matthew points it out right away, verse 3. This is the one. So his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's an urgency here. And he's preparing the way. And Matthew specifically says, this is the one that was prophesied by Isaiah. So this prophecy comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The extended passage is 43, verse 3 up to 5. But Matthew pulls this one out too. So he's preaching in the wilderness. So that is fulfillment of prophecy. And he's making ready the way of the Lord, making his path straight. So how do you think John actually prepared the way for Messiah? Like, what did he do? What was he preparing people for before Jesus' arrival?
Well, I think one thing is he just quoted this verse. Mm-hmm. So, like, you know, he's basically saying, I'm fulfilling this prophecy. I am this voice that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 40. And that preparation is, you know, in 40 verse 3, it's the way of the Lord. Like, that's the personal name of God. So, yeah, John's declaring exactly who he is. Mm-hmm. So there's no question about that.
In verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like, he has a sense that Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming. And so significant, seems like he knew kind of his role. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so he preaches to repent. So let's dig into that a little bit more here. So his baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, pointing people to Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth. So when we think about repentance, let's put it in John's context first, and then we'll broaden it out. So what is he asking people to do? What does that word mean, biblically, theologically?
It means to turn away from and turn to something. And I think we have a little bit of a glimpse into this idea. Repentance is going to result in some kind of changed behavior. Like,
yeah, great.
You know, there's an outflow. And so John is challenging them in that section where he's challenging the, you know, the Sadducees and Pharisees.
Verse 8,
yeah. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So we're not saying that, you know, repent or doing works is means of gaining some kind of salvation, but it's the result of true repentance.
Yeah.
It seems like the announcement is, look, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's quoting Isaiah talking about the Lord you know, the way being prepared for the Lord's arrival, God's arrival. And so to receive that, you have to turn from something, right? Mm-hmm. So yeah, it's almost like to turn to the Lord, to turn to God is also to turn from something. So yeah, it means to turn, you know, the Greek metanoia is like a change of mind. It's like God doing something on the inside to change. Yeah. It's like agreeing with God about sin and turning from that to God's plan of salvation. And again, here it's like the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Good. You had an interesting experience, didn't you, in Fostoria about where this prophecy came in handy? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, when you were having an evangelism conversation. Tell us about it.
I did. And it was God helping me. And I'm also thankful I paid attention for your sermon.
At least to that part. That's good.
Because it was really helpful, Blair, because you pointed out in Isaiah 40, verse 3, when it says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. You know, that's most translations, that's all caps. So that's the personal name of God, Yahweh. So we had a conversation with a lady who's Jehovah's Witnesses. So, you know, we got into, she started going on about, you know, his name is Jehovah and you have to pray to Jehovah and Jehovah's not Jesus and Jesus is not God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, oh, that's interesting. You know, we were just studying the Bible and Isaiah 40 verse 3, John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord. And that's the word Jehovah. That's God's personal name. And she's like, no, it's not. Like, oh, do you have your Bible? So she pulls out her Jehovah's Witness Bible.
New World Translation, right?
The New World Translation, right? Which does some funky things, but puts Jehovah in, right, where God's name is in the Old Testament. And sure enough, it said Jehovah. And so I said, so John the Baptist was welcoming Jehovah, coming, right?
Yeah.
And she's like, oh, I'm going to have to study more on this. I'm like, okay. And God uses, you know, what he teaches you from the word, and he allows it to, in moments like this, to really point to who Jesus is and what he's done.
Well, and even if it's not necessarily an apologetic, like, it's edifying for us when we're thinking about how, you know, and we'll see this, I think, a lot in Matthew, how prophecy is being fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Like, that's just edifying mm-hmm. for yes. the believer to see, whoa, wait a second. Isaiah was written, what, like 750 years prior to, mm-hmm. and now, boom, here it is as a fulfillment. Like, it seems like there's a bigger story here that's been put together,
right.
like, over a few thousand years, and like, man, this is all making sense.
Yeah.
It's fitting together in a larger story.
Yeah, it's pretty amazing when you dig into the prophecies regarding John, just how much it's pointing to the coming of God himself. And so it's not that much of a surprise,
yeah.
right? That Jesus is the unique Son of God, God incarnate.
Mm-hmm. Right. So an interesting question when I was studying last week, it's in verse 6, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But verse 7, it's like John doesn't accept the baptism candidates. He's so the townspeople, let's say it that way, are welcome to baptism, but you have these religious leaders, John stops them at the door and checks them first. Like, he really like shakes them down here. Mm-hmm. So why do you think it seems as if he's accepting the common person, but he's letting the religious leaders have it and calling them to true repentance?
So, I mean, with the risk of being redundant, it is a baptism of repentance, mm-hmm. true repentance. And so, one, we said earlier, he was clearly perceptive about what was going on in their hearts. And it seems that verse 9 points to the fact that they were focused, you said it yesterday in your sermon, Blair, on their heritage. Mm-hmm. Right? Their righteousness was based on their lineage, their bloodlines.
We have Abraham
yeah.
for our father.
And John's calling them to a baptism of repentance. So a change of mind, change of heart, change of direction to focus on being faithful to God. So
yeah, it's like he's calling them to personal faith, personal devotion, rather than devotion to a system or a heritage, like you said. Mm-hmm. So you personally need to have a heart that is devoted to the Lord instead of just maybe adding a religious action or maybe trying to look good in front of the people that you're coming to be baptized.
And I would argue faith is, you can't separate repentance and faith.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
So
I was going to talk about that because you look at this passage, you're like, where's faith? You know, are we not New Testament, New Covenant people? We're saved by grace through faith. Where's faith in this? But I think it's,
Dave, you
one
said,
coin, two sides.
You said it. It's a turning away to something, right? Yeah. So what are we turning to? Well, the thing that we're putting our faith in.
Yeah. So, you know, to answer the earlier question, they were putting their faith in their descendants of Abraham. Well, in verse 6, it's talking about the people were confessing their sins. So John's John's pointing out, it's like, look, people are coming. This is a baptism of repentance. People who are coming to be baptized are confessing their sins to God. And you aren't because you are claiming your heritage. So to baptize you when you're not repenting and your faith is in the wrong thing, right, it defeats the point. So yeah, I mean, it makes sense that John would check him out the door and say, look, you need to repent of this too. God can raise up children from Abraham from rocks. It's not a big deal who your daddy is, right?
Mm-hmm. So let's go a little bit further with repentance. So how, what's the difference between repentance for a non-believer? So like these Pharisees and Sadducees are people who are coming to like truly put their trust in God rather than the religious system they're part of. And then there's obviously repentance for the believer, which would be talking more like in the New Testament letters, etc. What's the difference between the two? Is there a difference? Let's just dive into that a little bit more.
Well, I'll take a stab at it. You know, obviously, Dave and I were kind of bantering about this beforehand. Repentance for the non-believer is conversion. It's the place where I recognize that God is holy, His law is holy, and I fall short, and I can't trust in myself anymore. I need to turn away from myself to God. And so it's a turning to God. In terms of the New Testament, it's the beginning of faith. It's the beginning of our walk. For the believer, I think it's that. It's a refresher of that. Mm-hmm. So we talk about the gospel as both the beginning and the ongoing work, but it's more about our sanctification, our growth, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So if it's repentance and faith in Jesus is simply agreeing with God concerning my sin and siding with God with his provision through Jesus by trusting in him alone. The first time I do that is conversion. I mean, the first time that happens in my life, that's conversion. And I just place my faith on Jesus. And then continually, I recognize sin in my life. I would agree with God about that. And I place my trust, my hope squarely on Jesus and his forgiveness and his leadership. And so, yeah, that's so for the non-believer, that's how conversion happens. That's where it starts. But it also is a continual, I like what you said, it's like a refresher. Mm-hmm. It's, we continually grow.
I was thinking, just in biblical counseling, a lot of times it's, especially when people are working through forgiveness in their relationships, you know, and I think Paul does this in Ephesians 4. He talks about forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you, right? We need to live like with this gospel just focus in our life. So, I think having that view of repentance is like an ongoing focus on the gospel. Because what are we doing when we repent? We're recognizing, just like we did in the beginning, that God's way is the right way. We're turning away from trusting ourselves and relying on him at deeper and deeper levels.
This won't surprise you guys, but three C's just came to my mind.
You're a machine.
I don't know. This is natural. I just,
it's a gift.
I think in is that alliteration? It's the same letter. So I think repentance, what's the process of repentance? There's conviction of sin. So the Spirit of God shows you, if you're a non-believer, that you are a sinner or somehow you need God, you're falling short of what God would want for you. And then there's confession of that sin, an acknowledgement that, yes, Lord, I'm not who I ought to be. I've sinned against you. This particular action or thought or is wrong, or figure of speech or whatever I said was wrong. And then there's a commitment to then put away that action or attitude and then go in a different way. So conviction, confession, and commitment. Hey, I got a sermon outline. Look at that.
Well,
but it's not just, it didn't pass the test, but it's not just for the non-believer, like you guys said.
I thought it was great. I was just bummed for you because you already did it.
Yeah, I'm like, you truly have a sermon right there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But you just did it last week, so I don't know.
Yeah. It just might be like a 1 minute sermon. I don't know how much more you could expand on that, but.
All right.
Wow. 1 minute sermon. That would make some people happy, wouldn't it? So, but either as a non-believer and as a believer, this is the process I go through. You know, I'm shown by the Spirit, this did not please God. Mm-hmm. I need to turn and confess to the person and to God and then, and makes plans to not be involved in that again.
So just with this passage, you know, John is, it's a baptism of repentance, right? And so, correct me if I'm getting off track here, but it seems this is before Jesus's death, burial, resurrection.
Right.
But I think it's still a right application for us post-resurrection, for us that repentance is the beginning point of, you know, this conversion, this walk of faith. And so this baptism isn't necessarily the same baptism that we have post-resurrection.
That's true. Mm-hmm.
But we still are called to the same kind of repentance. Is that accurate?
Yeah. So, yeah. You know, like baptism is a symbol. It's a picture. And it's like, I think in the New Testament, you have water baptism in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. You know, in the name of Jesus, you have the Christian baptism. But you also have Jesus talking about, I'm about to be baptized, right? Mm-hmm. Talking mm-hmm. about his passion, his suffering. You have Jesus, you know, being prophesied to be, you know, John even says it here. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you have a baptism of repentance. So probably what's not as important is the word baptism. It just means like dunk, immersion. Mm-hmm. It's what kind of baptism is it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's a way of showing
in something. These verses, repentance and faith is really the right application,
right,
for this baptism of repentance, and calling people to repent would be an appropriate application post resurrection.
Yeah. So I
be baptized.
Yes.
Yeah.
Into Christ.
In this other baptism, you know, well, and that even gets, I mean, I don't want to get ahead. I think we're going to talk about baptism more.
Too far ahead. But come on. Were you going to say something, Dave?
Oh, I kind of see it like this. We talked about repentance and faith being two sides of the same coin.
Yeah.
And it's almost like Matthew chapter 3, it's like a slow turning of the coin. Uh-huh. It starts with John the Baptist. And so you have this angle of repentance and a really clear picture of what repentance is. And Jesus comes along, fulfills the prophecy, and it turns around and you start seeing, right, the faith of God's grace and forgiveness. And the king of the kingdom. And so, yeah, I think here you have clear view of repentance. Jesus comes along, the coin flips over. Now you see on whom you place your faith. So, yeah, I think, yeah.
And sort of this transition, there's an example in Acts chapter 19 where Paul comes upon some disciples of John. And then he says, into what then were you baptized? Paul says to them, they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So John's baptism was a preparatory one. And now sort of this final baptism or the arrival baptism mm-hmm. is in the name of Jesus. And then the apostles were preaching, like Acts 2:38, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and return. And then later he says, I think it's Acts 19, or maybe not. Oh, there it is, Acts 26, verse 20. Also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So John's message continues, you know, return, turn to God, and let your repentance be genuine. So I think there's definite application there for us.
So one kind of way I'm playing that out, repentance is not, doesn't suffice for my baptism, right?
Right.
In a New Testament sense. So right.
What do you mean?
Well, so I repented. I don't need to be baptized, you know?
Oh, gotcha.
John's baptism is baptism of repentance. What I'm trying to illustrate is that John's baptism is different than Jesus's baptism.
Yeah.
That you highlighted from Acts 19. Mm-hmm. The primary application here that I'm seeing is that of repentance with an eye towards the gospel, mm-hmm. and ultimately Jesus's baptism.
And I would say that a sign of repentance is baptism.
Right.
Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah. I'm just wanting to make sure I don't superimpose Jesus's baptism, the baptism that we're called to, mm-hmm. as New Testament believers, onto what John's doing. Because I think he's calling people to repent, and then he's giving an eye towards Jesus.
Right.
Who is then
one
going
will
to
come after me.
Who's calling people to repent, mm-hmm. and to obey. And what does he say? You know, go into all the world, baptizing them.
Yep.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so to obey Jesus is to be baptized.
Yeah.
But I can't say, well, I repented and, you know, therefore, you know, that's my baptism of repentance, or, yep. or, I've been converted. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So now I don't need to be baptized anymore.
I kind of see it as
water baptism. Is
both Jesus and John the Baptist called for repentance. John was repent and through baptism, like be prepared. And Jesus was repent and believe the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And that's in him. That's in Jesus.
I've arrived.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right. So let's think of some New Testament repentances or examples of repentance. Doesn't have to be New Testament, actually. Some biblical examples of repentance. One I thought of was Jonah goes preaching to the people of Nineveh. They repented in sackcloth and ashes and called upon the Lord, turned from their sin. They stopped their sin. It was like a whole national repentance.
Which is funny because you don't know if Jonah really repented either in that story. It kind of leaves, so he leaves was a good it hanging at the end.
He was a preacher of repentance, but not a doer. He was a preacher of repentance,
but he kind of, there's a question mark at the end. It's like, did Jonah really get it?
Yeah. Yeah.
These pagans did.
So that's interesting. You got a non-believing nation who repents,
mm-hmm.
but a believing prophet who refuses to repent.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of an interesting contrast. What else can you guys think of?
I'm thinking of Job. I don't have it right off the top of my head, but no doubt. So Job was a righteous man, but there was this kind of line of reasoning that he had, and
are you talking about Job 42:6?
I think it says, does it say he repented?
Yes.
Okay. I thought it did, so but I didn't have it.
42:6.
Yeah. Therefore I despise myself and repent and dust and ashes. So he had this line of reasoning that, you know, I do all these right things. I should be blessed, but now I've got all this suffering going on in my life. And God's basically saying, Job, you know, there's more here than you don't understand. Mm-hmm. Brace yourself like a man, you know, and how dare you speak? And then Job's response is, oh, I repent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I thought also about Zacchaeus. Today I will eat in your home. And, you know, today this he's a child of Abraham. And Zacchaeus says, I will pay back those I'm taken from and give back fourfold. So he sees Jesus for who he is. And he's like, I got to change my ways. And out of the joy of his salvation. And so he goes and makes amends for the things that he's done wrong.
Paul is an obvious one.
Oh, yeah. His is sort of like a brick wall repentance.
Yeah.
Bam. Turn around. So what about this guy in 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians? That was a, talk about a mess, a church mess and repentance. And well, there's a process there, right? What were some of the elements of the process of helping that man to repent. So 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man who's, you know, committing a form of sexual immorality that's not even done among the Gentiles, Paul says, but the church is tolerating it. And so he's saying, you know, confront this guy, don't just tolerate it anymore and turn him out.
Yeah, don't even associate with him.
Yeah, get him out. And the purpose of that was to put pressure on him spiritually to say, listen, you've been kicked out of the community of faith. Because of, you know, the grotesque nature of your sin, like you are not getting this right, what it means to really follow the Lord. And it looks like, I don't have the reference in front of me, not 100% prepared on that one, but 2 Corinthians, he's welcomed back into the church. So there was a process there that went through in that church discipline did work. God used it to draw him back to walking on the right path.
Oh, I found it. Okay. So 2 Corinthians 2:7, referring to this guy, you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he will be overwhelmed by mm-hmm. excessive sorrow.
Yeah.
So I beg you reaffirm your love for him.
Yeah.
Hmm. Amen.
So the community can also, the community of faith, the church can also play a real good, an important part in our repentance, accountability, confession to each other. James 5:16, confessing our sins to one another. Here's a question. Just for throwing this one, see on the wall, see if it sticks. How would you know if your repentance toward God is enough? Like, how do I know if I've, do I have to keep repenting to reach a certain level and then I'm accepted by God? How do I, maybe for the non-believer as well as the believer, how do I know I'm full fellowship? How would I know I'm getting it right?
Can I take us back to Matthew 3 and what John the Baptist says about keeping fruits?
Do it.
To keep with repentance?
It's good, Dave, because I was going to say something really sarcastic.
But jump in.
There's still a chance. You could still do it. So you mentioned on the sermon last Sunday, Blair, that, you know, the scriptures point to that a believer can have full assurance, right, that they're saved.
Mm-hmm.
So you can have full assurance. You can have assurance that you truly did repent and believe, that you truly are belonging to God. However, John seems to be pointing to when there's not fruit, you don't really have that assurance, right? And so I think the answer quite simply is that you might be in, you might be truly a believer, but don't have the fruit yet, right? To really have strong confidence that you're in. And just like you might have someone in your life who's like, maybe their life's not reflecting their profession of faith and their and what they say, you might not have a lot of confidence about them either because you just don't see the fruit. So I think that really points to is that true repentance and faith will produce fruit, not as like a works-based trying to earn something, but it's just fruit is the evidence of that you God converted you, that you are a new person. And so as that fruit begins to come out of your life, your assurance builds up that you truly are saved.
Mm. So in all seriousness, my sarcastic answer, I'm going to make this serious,
would
be that, you know, my sarcastic answer would be that if you beat yourself up enough, then you're, you know, that because I think that in all truth is how we view it. If I punish myself enough, then, you know, and some people have varying measures of punishments and maybe even have certain things they have to do to check the boxes of repentance. But I think, what those things point to is you.
Yeah.
And I would argue in line with what you're saying, Dave, that I know I've truly repented because there's this fruit coming from my life, namely the fruit of faith, that I don't look to Abraham. I don't look to my pedigree. I don't look to my performance. I look to Christ. And the result of that is I'm starting to love my neighbors. I'm able to forgive. And there is a certain level of confidence, and not in my performance, but what Christ is doing in me.
And I also might have issue with the way the question is often said. How do I know if I did it right?
Mm-hmm.
And again, it's like, well, maybe I need to beat myself up more, or I got to do this or this or this. And that it kind of ignores the truth that repentance is you're participating with a work that God's already started in your heart, that he's renewing your mind. He's opening your eyes to your sin, to your need for him. He's drawing you to Jesus and to place your faith on him. And so it's not something that you do, really. It's not something that, and so you can't get it wrong.
Yeah.
Right. There's either evidence that God did it in your heart, right, and that you participated in that as you professed faith, or not. Yeah. And that evidence is fruit. So
there's a book I use for biblical counseling. I can't remember the title. Gospel and Life or something like that. I think Thune is the author, but he talks about maximizing God's holiness and minimizing my righteousness. And what we often do and when we're not repentant is we minimize God's holiness and we maximize our righteousness, right? And that's the inverse. When what happens is when we maximize God's holiness and we minimize our righteousness, it throws us into tension. Because if God's really holy and I'm not, I got a big problem. Mm-hmm. And so what's the solution to that problem? Repentance, faith in Jesus, the gospel.
Yeah.
It resolves the tension.
Yeah.
And so living a gospel way is a solution. So how do we know if it's genuine, if it's real? Is we're not minimizing God's holiness. We're not maximizing our righteousness or vice versa, or yes, we are doing vice versa, but we're resolving that tension with the gospel.
Yeah. Back to that passage, John uses that example of the axe at the root of the tree. And it's not the tree that's not bearing fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. So he's somehow seeing through the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they're not bearing fruit in genuine repentance. They're living a hypocritical life. Mm. And I hope I'm well prepared by the time we get to Matthew 23, when Jesus has the seven woes against the Pharisees for their absolute hypocrisy. So they must have been well known for their feigned devotion to God and not their actual devotion to God. Mm. So he's saying, if you're not bearing fruit, that's a sure sign that you don't really get this. But if you are bearing fruit, that would be a sign that you're getting this. So keep bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So I guess if I was counseling someone, sitting down with them and say, Pastor, you know, I just feel guilty about what I did. And I don't know if I've repented enough. I guess I would ask them these questions. I would say, do you agree that what you did is sin? If they say, yeah. Are you sorry for that? Oh, yeah. Have you confessed your sin to God and to, you know, any particular person that it particularly affects? Yeah, I've done that. Do you have plans to stop doing that? Yeah, I haven't done it for 2 weeks. And I got rid of this, or I stopped viewing this, or I whatever. Good. And then are you doing good now? Like, are you doing the righteous action? Yeah, I've been doing that. Well, great. You're on the right track. You're bearing fruit and keeping with repentance. So, and it's kind of like, I'm doing what the Bible describes as the process of repentance. So stop going back and beating yourself up for it. Because if Jesus says it's finished and he's forgiven you, and now you're just putting new habits in place, just keep moving forward. Let's not be looking back.
Can I throw a curveball to that illustration?
Boy. All right.
Because this is what I deal with. Okay. And you too. I know it's usually not as clear cut. Mm-hmm. Right, where someone, they say, well, you know, getting angry. I used to be angry every day, but this week I was only angry 4 times.
All right, so it's something that
is that good enough? Yeah. Is that good enough?
Well, that's the thing. But, yeah, that's a sin. It's my fault, which there's fault too, and they trigger me. Right?
Yeah, right.
Yeah,
it's they make me angry. Mm-hmm. If they would stop.
And I would say to Blair, like, what you said is great. But, you know, that's just the human side of it. The conversion side of it too, as well, is like, not only you make plans not to sin, but it's like you have to lean on Christ, and he gives you the ability and the desire and the actual power to start living life differently. And it's not perfect and it's not pretty, but it's a work of God.
I just wonder if sometimes when we have this discussion, we tend to think of like, oh, repentance, turning away is like final resolution.
Yeah.
Like I have this sin, I struggle with it.
One and done.
And if I can just get to the point where the light switch turns on, I'm done. But in between now and that point, like it's either I'm righteous or unrighteous. I guess what I'm trying to highlight is that there's something honoring about the struggle that I think God finds pleasing when we struggle, when we fight for righteousness. And David Powelson says this, and he says, often when we hear the word sanctification, growth, and transformation, we could even put, I think, repentance in there, we have an idealized image of what that might look like. And then he goes on to say, if sanctification means becoming like Christ, then the way we struggle is as much a part of our sanctification as some idealized image of what we hope that we would become. So,
yeah, I think that it's like a misappropriation of when Jesus sends someone away and says, go and sin no more. True repentance and faith, that person's going to keep coming back to Jesus. You know what I mean? It's not like they're going to go on and live their life free of sin just because Jesus said so.
There may be victory. So we're not arguing that, oh, you're assigned to a life of failure.
Yeah.
You get victory in one area and you move on to another area.
Yeah.
So I was thinking of Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, so that would be repentance, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So we're being renewed into the image of Christ, but it's being renewed. So it's a gradual process and a continual process, an increasing process of repentance. So I think repentance is both an event and a process. So there's the initial repentance, you know, repent and believe the good news. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. God works on my heart to show me that I'm a sinner, but his love for me is overwhelming. And so I turn from my sin. And I want to, you know, respond to his leading in my life and put my trust in Jesus. And then as I grow, I begin to put off the things that he shows me do not please him in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. So maybe what's been devoid of how I've been thinking about this, maybe in our conversation, is what role does the Holy Spirit play in all of this too? So instead of just, you know, white knuckling it, stop doing it, how has God provided for us to be able to be to repenting? What role does the Spirit play? Because Jesus is going to come and baptize
in the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I would argue he's, in the beginning at conversion, he's the one turning the lights on. We call that regeneration.
Yeah.
Right? It's like, oh, I'm a sinner. I need to repent. That's a miracle.
Yeah.
That we see our sin and our need for a savior. Like, that isn't something I can manufacture. So I would say that would be where the Holy Spirit begins that work.
Yeah. So he's out in the world. He's convicting people concerning sin, righteousness. He's drawing, the Holy Spirit is drawing people to Jesus, making them aware of their need. And then at that first moment of repentance, of conversion, right? That person's made new. They're a new creation. They're a new work of God. And then the Holy Spirit, again, it's like your repentance, you can make plans not to sin anymore, but you're going to fail at that because the old man, the old person, the person who's now dead, is still in you and still going to try to, you know, muck up your life. But the Holy Spirit is there with you, giving you a power that you didn't have before to actually start living out a changed life and this new identity as this new creation.
And I would affirm that in addition, similarly to our conversion, he's turning the lights on, right?
Yes.
So he's not only giving you the power, he's giving you the eyes to see. So in our sanctification, our growth, in very many ways, the Spirit's doing the same thing he did at conversion. He's helping us to see. He's always initiating, like, hey, this needs a change in your life. And now as believers, to your point, Dave, we have the power through the Spirit to make those changes.
And I would also add, our faith isn't in that.
Right.
Right. And so God grows us. God led us to Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit to draw us to Him. God saves us as we do participate with God as we repent and we believe in Jesus, but then God grows us. But our faith is in our covering. Mm-hmm. Our faith is in the perfect righteousness of Christ.
Yeah.
That is accredited to us, that we're hidden in Jesus. And God sees us with the perfect righteousness of His Son, with all the love He has for His Son. That is where our faith is. Mm-hmm. And as our faith is in that, in Jesus, then God works out this new transformed life out of us. And that bears fruit. And as that fruit becomes more manifest, we have deeper and deeper strong assurance, right? That God genuinely did save me, and He is going to save me in the end. He's going to persevere me.
Mm-hmm. Look, to piggyback on that little foreshadow of Matthew 4, 1 through 11, is if we're struggling with, oh man, why do I keep failing? I got one sin tackled and now another one popped up over here. Just look to the man in Matthew chapter 4, who overcame it all.
Yeah.
The God man, and that He's the one. He's our succeeder, our champion. So here's a little case study. Let's apply everything we've learned here from John the Baptist preaching and repentance and throw out a question here that a church member asked me yesterday after the sermon. I thought it was a really good question. So let's say someone says that they are Christian, but they are living in sin. Like, not just kind of messing up as they go, but they're doing something that's blatantly wrong that a Christian ought not to do. It's in disobedience to God and what God has revealed Himself in the Word. Is that person saved? Are they going to go to heaven? Let's dissect that question and hit it from a bunch of different angles.
So I would want to know, to you guys and all those listening out here, I'll ask the question to myself. Are we all living perfect lives?
No, not I.
Are you asking me if I'm living in sin?
I'm asking if you are living in sin. That's a hard question to answer.
Well, publicly. I think that's the thing. Like, in that question, we got to pick apart, like, what do you mean by live in sin?
Yeah.
Do I sin? Yes. I sinned this morning.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Well, I would even ask, and you don't have to answer this. It's going to be rhetorical.
But I'm getting sweaty over here.
Are there habitual sins that we're struggling with on a daily basis, fighting, you know, becoming more like Christ? Do we have those? I would argue everyone does. Mm-hmm. That's a true believer. If you say, I don't have sin, or I don't have anything I'm struggling with, I sin occasionally, but, you know, mm-hmm. generally speaking, let's be a little bit more honest. So I guess my question, you know, I'd want to dig into that. And I think that's what you're kind of saying. And then I would want to start to ask, you know, I think there's certain sins, if you're struggling with a sin and say you're, you know, I don't know, a married person and you're struggling with adultery, like that's going to have differing consequences both in your marriage and in your soul, mm-hmm. than somebody who's struggling with the sin of, you know, eating too much chocolate, right? And they just keep going, right? Mm-hmm. It's sinful, it's indulgence, but is it going to have the same consequences? So mm-hmm. I think it can get really tedious. But just to assume that there's this magical place that I get to where I don't have any sin and I can look at somebody else and say, well, they're struggling with sin. Now, I'd also want to know, is this person sinning comfortably? Do they have no sense of repentance or no sense of guilt or shame, or there's no progress in their life? They're not doing anything to address that. So then I think we're starting to get to the heart of the matter. Maybe they aren't believers. Mm-hmm. Because a true believer can't sin comfortably. There's a struggle. There's
that's
a fight.
That's a good phrase. Sinning comfortably, yeah.
And there's something else to be said about, you know, walking in sin, knowing it's sin, and just kind of like resisting the conviction,
yeah.
right, of it. And someone who is not yet fully aware, like, why it's sin, mm-hmm. right? So, like, mm-hmm. the new believers who are a couple who are living together, not yet married, who might not fully get or be their eyes kind of open to just from God's word and from the testimony of the gospel and God's purpose and design in marriage, that what they're doing is sin. And then you can trust and partner with God and open up the scriptures and help them to see and respond. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's different than someone who, a couple maybe that clearly know that they're grieving the Holy Spirit and that they're telling Jesus to take a hike with his leadership.
Yeah.
But I wonder if the answer to the question, if the question is the answer itself. So again, going back to the fruit of repentance, right? The fruit, the evidence of God actually did something, right? In changing your life, that actually gives you, that offers you more and more assurance that you truly are in Christ, that you truly are a believer, not in your own, not just in your own life, but also someone else's life. You know, you can meet plenty of people who, you know, oh, Johnny, when he was 8, he walked the aisle, but there's just no evidence of like tenderness towards God or love for Jesus or wanting to honor God in his life. That kind of life doesn't give me a lot of assurance, right? That they're secure, mm-hmm. right? Securely a believer. And so what's left is this question. Are they going to be saved? It could be, it could not. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But I do know as there's fruit, right? My confidence grows that God truly is doing a work in this person's life.
I would want to be careful too. So what your thought made me think of is, does this person have any area of their life, right? So we have these pet sins that we like to pick on. So the person asking the question is talking about somebody else, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Is that because they just see this area of their life as the penultimate issue, where in other areas of their life, they're really struggling and growing and having victory in?
Yeah.
Like we tend to do that with people, right? Like we classify them as really strong believers, or they're carnal Christians because, oh, they dance and this person, you know, they're at church on Sunday and wear a suit and tie and carry a Bible under their arm. So they're strong Christians. When in reality, this guy, he loves Jesus. He just doesn't manifest it in the same way that is socially.
Yeah.
Meeting the norms of what we classify as a strong Christian.
Yeah. And it could be that the person asking the question, not in this case, I'm guessing, but in this scenario, you could have, like, maybe you had victory in a particular area. God delivered you from that. And so how in the world could anybody ever be doing that as a Christian?
Right.
Everybody knows that's wrong.
Yeah.
So your guys' answers gave me a little confidence, because on the spot, I kind of gave some of those answers. My question was, well, is this person struggling against it? Mm-hmm. Or is there like the sinning comfortably phrase? And then maybe it's just a matter of discipleship. Maybe they don't know just yet all that God requires of them, but they truly are a believer. So yeah, keeping those things in mind too. And then, you know, having compassion towards people, it's easy for me and for others just to say, you know, why don't they get their stuff together?
and you know, I say this a little jokingly, but also sincerely too. If you struggle with this question, you know, what would John the Baptist say to you, right? So it's like you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right, who had their own ideas of really what a righteous life was.
Yeah.
But really they were banking on
different. And everybody else who wasn't living up to that standard.
So like they came to John's baptism. They were probably watching sinful people confess their sins. Mm-hmm. And they were probably looking at that go, I wonder if that's legit. Mm-hmm. I wonder if they really are repenting. Completely blind to the fact that they are a brood of
snakes and vipers.
They're a bunch of snakes. Yeah, that they're hypocrites, right?
That's a good insight.
And so even, I would just be careful with the question.
It's easy to be a Pharisee on the riverbank.
It's so easy to be Pharisee. So, you know, I think for you, for all of us, the question first comes to like, am I self-righteous, right? Mm-hmm. So yeah, I mean, let John the Baptist do his work on you too. So
Well, great discussion for today. Next week, we'll dive into, we're going to talk about Jesus' baptism, and we'll kind of pull these themes together from Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism, and we'll talk a lot more about baptism and John's ministry and Jesus' ministry and all that his baptism means. So I'm starting to study on that. I'm looking forward to what I will discover this week about the meaning of Jesus' baptism and how the Father responds from heaven and the Holy Spirit coming upon him and all of that too. So, what would you guys say as kind of a final word about repentance as John preaches it and coming to Jesus and then bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Any summary exhortations you guys have for us?
I think for the believer, I was just teaching in Hebrews chapter 12, and the challenge was for the believers in their struggle against sin. They haven't struggled so much that they've shed blood. And then it says, therefore, in verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may be put, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So the person that's out there that's struggling, they're a believer, keep struggling, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths. And I think that struggle is repenting, turning away from whatever you're struggling against, ultimately finding your hope in Jesus, your identity and your righteousness in him, and letting him give you power in the Spirit to fight against that. And I believe it's possible to have victory.
Yeah, just as an encouragement, you know, repentance and faith, it starts small, and it's not about maturity. It's not about being mature. It's about being sure, right? That Jesus is Savior, that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose again, that I can find forgiveness of my sins by just trusting, just throwing myself on Jesus, that he's worthy of leading my life, and that I do a terrible job at leading my own life. And God graciously reveals sin in my life, and it's not to beat me down, and it's not to discourage me, but it's actually to call me away from trusting in those things, to continue to pile on my trust squarely on Jesus and who he is and what he's done. So just as an encouragement, like, yeah, just throw down guilt, throw down feeling like you got to beat yourself up because you keep going to the same sins. It's like, look, some people's sins are really obvious. Some people are hidden. Jesus is going to expose them all. And the big question is, are you in Christ? Is his righteousness over you? Does God look at you at the same love that he has for his son just because you trust in Jesus? And if you're sure on that, then God's at work. And you can have confidence in that. And God's going to work out of you a changed life. And maybe you don't see it as plainly as other people see it, but it's happening. So don't be discouraged when you think about repentance. I think it's been a very abused word, I think, throughout history. Mm.
Good word, man. Thanks for the encouragement there. So we're back. We're back at it as we dive into Matthew. So we'll be learning along the way. So join us this week, this next coming week too, as we talk about baptism. And if you're in the Findlay area and you're looking for a church home, we are Living Hope Church Findlay. And you can go to our website and livinghopefindlay.com to find out more about us. And God's blessings on you. Please know that you are loved. We'll be joining you again next week.
It's great to be back.
Peace out.